morning, church. Before we continue in the Gospel according to Matthew, let us read from God's Word from the book of Deuteronomy. We have two readings from there this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verses 13 and 19. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God, and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised an oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. And we're just going to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing into the valleys and the hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and figs, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce, and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron, and you can dig copper out of the hills.
Well, good morning, everyone. What a wonderful day it is to see the kids and have the kids join us and lead us in the first part. And I have an angel feather here as well. And in case you don't know me, I am Chin. I am the pastor here at Willow. And as I always say, it's always wonderful to join with God's people. And particularly this morning, we join with the children to lead us and to sing praise to God. And now we will hear from God. Let me begin with Nelson Mandela. So Nelson Mandela, he remains a very famous, very well-known person even after his passing on the 5th of December 2013. So he is born in 1918. He grew up in a world where there was racial segregation in the country, and he wanted to do something about it. So he became a lawyer, tried to fight his country's apartheid laws. And so that made him a frequent target of the government at that point. Eventually, he was sentenced to life imprisonment in 1964 at the Rivonia trials. So he was in prison from 1964 to 1990. That's a total of about 26, 27 years. And throughout his time in prison, he retained popular support, white support, throughout South Africa, and his imprisonment became an issue that the international community, in some sense, rallied around the issue of apartheid and condemned that practice of apartheid. And throughout his years in prison, there were conditional offers given to him that if he agreed, he would be freed. But he rejected those offers. He refused to budge on his convictions and his principles of democracy, right? So he could not accept freedom when his people remained unfree. That's what he said. Eventually, he was released in 1990 because of international pressures. And over the next few years, he worked with the president to get rid of apartheid and racial segregation. And after all of that, eventually he became the first democratically elected president of the country. Because of his steadfast refusal to budge on his convictions in the years of testing in prison, there's a sense of credibility amongst the people that he gained. It showed that people that he was not a man who would crumble at the slightest hint of pressure. How often we have seen that in our politicians. It showed the people that this is a man with some sort of backbone, a man who truly believes what he preaches. He did not waver. Right, so there's a kind of credibility, a kind of trust that's gained when he was in prison, when he was tested in that sense. It shows what kind of man he was. Jesus was tested, and he succeeded in that test. And that's what we will see in our passage today. So we're going through a sermon series in Matthew. And in this part of the story, Jesus has just been baptized, as we saw from last week. We are treated to God the Father declaring from heaven, this is his Son whom he is delighted, and we see the Holy Spirit alighting on him like a dove, launching him to the start of his ministry. Right? That's the great and glorious scene of our Trinitarian God at work. And the first thing Jesus gets thrown into after that is that the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tested. Now, over the years, Christians have called this section the temptations of Jesus. I think that's a little bit misleading. A more accurate way of thinking of this passage is Jesus' test in the wilderness. We'll come to see why in just a minute. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, or on your smartphone, if you use your smartphone. Let me invite you to stand if you're able. I'll read from Matthew chapter 4 onwards. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. You may be seated. So as we read through that particular passage, hopefully you saw in the footnote of your NIV Bibles that the Greek word tempted can also mean tested. And what I think Matthew had tested in mind was the connection we see in this passage to a major Old Testament story. Jesus was led to be tested in the wilderness, and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. Anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament, when they see the combination of those two things, they will immediately bring to mind the history of Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years after being led into the wilderness. They were on the way to the promised land. They failed the test of their faith, and they were there for 40 years as a result. What Matthew is doing is intentionally drawing our attention, drawing parallels between the story of Jesus and the story of the Israelites, the history of the Israelites. As I mentioned a few sermons back, What Matthew is doing is that he's telling the story of Jesus in a way that shows that Jesus is reliving the story of Israel. Except Jesus succeeded, he passed where Israel failed. Israel failed miserably when they were tested in the wilderness. But here, Jesus, true Israel, he succeeded. He does what they should have done. So we'll look at these three tests and what we can learn from them. So number one, first is this. We live on God's word alone. Live on God's word alone. Jesus fasted for 40 days, 40 nights. That's a long time. He was hungry. And at the point where we think he's at his most vulnerable, the tempter comes and tempts Jesus. So tempter is just another name that the biblical authors give Satan, give the devil, because that's what he does. He tempts people. He tempts people away from God. And one of the most cunning things that the devil does is that he tempts us with good, attractive things most of the time. He doesn't tempt us with things that do not attract us. Right? Everyone's different. It's therefore we are tempted by different things, attracted by different things. And at certain points in our life, we are tempted by different things because of the situation in our lives. And at this point, Jesus was hungry. 40 days, 40 nights, fasting. And so the devil comes and he says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones to become bread. Right? He knows he's the Son of God. He tests him. Can you turn these stones into bread? Feed yourself. Now, first thing we ask, can Jesus actually do it? I mean, can he turn stones into bread? I mean, he's the Lord of creation. Of course he can. He is God after all. It's not much of a temptation if he can't do it. Right? If the devil came to me and he tempts me and says, turn these stones into bread, I won't be tempted because, well, I can't turn stones into bread. But Jesus can. Should he? Should he turn stones into bread? Well, on its own, if you just think about that, it seems like a harmless request. In fact, it seems like a good request. He's hungry. He needs food. He's been fasting for such a long time. What is wrong with using his abilities to turn stones into bread? To feed himself? He's not harming anybody. But what the devil is asking Jesus to do is to use his sonship, use his divinity, use his equality with God, something for his own advantage, for selfish gain, for selfish reason, instead of using it to serve God and serve others. See, that's the issue. That's the problem with the devil's test here. Right? It's the test of Jesus' heart, not Jesus' ability. Right? Many times we have to recognize and realize, many times it's not the act that's sinful, but the intention behind the act. Why are we doing what we are doing? It's the heart that matters. And Jesus succeeds in the test. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I remember reading that as a young Christian, and I thought, that's a ridiculous notion. I mean, come on, we still got to eat and live to survive. I mean, how could we live on God's word alone, not bread? That's not what Jesus meant. He's not saying not to take food for our sustenance. Of course we still take food. But what he's doing, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's based on Israel's experience in the wilderness. God himself provided manna in the desert for them. They had no food. They had to rely on God to provide manna daily, day by day. But they failed the test because they did not trust God to do that daily. Some tried to hoard it, to take more, to gather more. And then they found that the extras were spoiled the next day. Some tried to go out and gather manna on the Sabbath day when they were told not to. That shows a lack of trust in God's promise. They failed because they wanted more than what God would provide for them daily. But Jesus succeeded. He trusted in God's word alone. That was what's tested by the devil. Right? In some sense, he's asking Jesus, you know, just trust in yourself, trust in your own abilities. You are the Son of God after all, aren't you? If you are, just turn these stones into bread. Use your sonship, use your divinity for your own gain. Trust in your abilities instead of God. Why trust God when you can do it yourself? Which is what some of the Israelites were probably thinking. Let's gather manna more than one day so that we don't have to rely on God to provide for us daily. It is an attitude that shows distrust in God's promises. They failed. Jesus succeeded. In fact, he was in a much more dire situation and condition than the Israelites. They had daily provision. He had just been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. At the height of his hunger, at the height of the temptation from the devil, he refused to be drawn into using his influence or his power or his authority for his own advantage, for his own selfish gain. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word, every promise that comes from God's, from the word of God, from the mouth of God. He lived fully trusting in God's promises, God's provision for him, living on God's word alone. How much do we rely on our own strength instead of God's promises in our lives? How much do we trust that God will take care of us, take care of our family in this world? How much do we live in fear instead of trusting in God's sovereignty and his goodness to us? Now, it doesn't mean that we can't make good and wise decisions. Of course we can. But it's about the heart behind those actions and decisions. What's our intention? Are we living on God's word alone? Are we trusting completely in God's promises? Or are we trusting in our own abilities to see us through this life? Jesus passed the devil's case. Devil's test in this case. Refused to use his elevated status and position as the Son of God for his own gain. But he used it for the good of his people. The people that he leads, the people that he is Lord over. That's not the only test though. There are two more tests to come. So let's look at the second one, the lesson we can learn from it. Test number two, or the lesson number two, trust in God's providence. Trust in God's providence. So the devil, after this, he brings Jesus up to the highest point of the temple. Tells him to jump from it. If you are the Son of God, God will save you. He even quotes scripture. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He quotes it rightly too. Let me read from verse 9 in that psalm, just to show you. Verse 9, Psalm 91. If you say, Yahweh is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling place, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Right? If Jesus is the Son of God, which he is, well, Yahweh is indeed his refuge, then of course God will save him by sending his angels. That's what Psalm 91 says. The devil quotes it. How does Jesus respond? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Once again, he succeeds in the test. He knows the devil's intention behind the test, the temptation. Getting Jesus to do that to God is like, you know, your child coming up to you as a parent. And your child says, Mom, Dad, look, if you love me, you will catch me if I jump off the roof of the house. Right? That will show me you truly love me. So I'm gonna climb up to the roof right now. I'm going to jump off. If you love me, you will catch me. How ridiculous is that notion? In fact, not only is that ridiculous, it is also insulting. Because it's insulting to you as parents if your child comes to you and asks that of you, because it shows that he or she does not truly believe that in your love. See, at the heart of such a request is the questioning of God's love and goodness. If Jesus goes ahead and does that, puts God to the test, as suggested by the devil, by his actions, he's saying he doesn't trust in God's love and goodness. He doesn't fall into the devil's trap. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test, as you did at Massah." And in that incident, the Israelites, they were thirsty as they traveled in the wilderness. They grumbled, they complained. Why did God bring us out of slavery only to come into the desert and die out of thirst? I mean, God just saved them out of slavery from Egypt through miraculous means. You think God's not going to protect you and provide for you? But yet they still doubted God's providence and his goodness. They were tested and they failed. Jesus succeeded. He knew the devil's intention. Even after he quoted Psalm 91. And here's another thing we learn from this encounter. Just because someone quotes scripture does not automatically make it a good or biblical thing. Like the devil quotes scripture here, he quotes it rightly, somewhat in context as well. And that's what the context says. If God is your refuge, then he will deliver you from all harm. But what the devil has done is taken that and apply it for a selfish act, for selfish gain. Right? The quoting of scripture does not automatically make a particular teaching right. We still have to be aware of how it is used, how it is applied. What's the intention behind that? I mean, God will indeed protect his people. Absolutely. But that doesn't make it right to intentionally put ourselves in danger to test that. Good parents will love and protect their children at all costs. But that doesn't make it right for the child to intentionally put themselves in danger for the parents to prove that they love the child. But sometimes that's what we do to God, doesn't it? Sometimes we pray, God, if you truly love me, you will do this for me. God, if you do this for me or do that for me, I promise I will do this. I promise to do this or that if you will do this for me. We give God conditions before we serve him, before we devote our lives to him. We ask God to show himself first. Give us a sign before we can believe in him or obey in him. Or we are like the devil, where we use scripture to justify our own selfish desires. Or we apply scripture in such a way for selfish gain, rather than what God intended for it. It can be tempting for any of us to do any of these things. And it is important that we recognize and realize, when we do these things, what are we doing? We're fundamentally calling into question God's goodness and grace to us. And the devil tested Jesus, and Jesus succeeds and said, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." Because he trusted in God's goodness and his provision, he didn't have to test God, so to speak. We should trust in God's providence, his fatherly control over all things for the good of his people. One of the confessions that we hold onto as a church is the Heidelberg Confession. In question 28, it asks this question: how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? we answer, we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing in creation will separate us from His love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without His will they can neither move nor be moved. Nothing in all creation separates us from God's love, no matter what happens to us. We can trust in God's providence, in His goodness, that no matter what happens to us, He loves us, and we are forever in His love, in Jesus. Right? We trust in His providence. Don't fail that test. We trust in God's providence. But there's one more test to come. Third and final test. Third and final point for today. Worship the only true God. Worship the only true God. So in this third test, the devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Shows him the splendor. If Jesus will bow down to the devil and worship him, he will give all these kingdoms to Jesus. Now in one sense, the kingdoms of the world do belong to the devil. Right? Other places in the Bible that he's described as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Right? All of mankind were under slavery of sin and death. In that sense, the devil has dominion over the world. But in a deeper, in a more fundamental sense, the world is never the devil's to give away at all in the first place. It never truly belonged to him. All of creation belongs to God and God alone. That means in one sense, it is absolutely right, completely right, and true for Jesus in his humanity to have the world belong to him. He is God. He is man. The world belongs to him after all. It's not the devil's to give. So it's not wrong for Jesus to be given the kingdoms of the world. It is right. Once again, the devil is cunning. In all three tests, he uses half-truths. Half-truths to test Jesus. And in this test, he promises the kingdoms of the world for Jesus. And if Jesus is the Son of God, well, there's nothing wrong with him. Nothing wrong with that. It belongs to him anyways. He has the right to rule the world if he's the Son of God. The issue lies in the fact that the devil wants Jesus to worship him so that then the world can belong to Jesus. The path that the devil is presenting to Jesus, having dominion over the world, is not the path that God has ordained for Jesus. The devil wants Jesus to take a shortcut. And that shortcut is to worship him. It's like a sports person taking performance-enhancing drugs to gain an edge over their competitors or their opponents instead of working hard in their fitness and skills. While taking these banned illegal substances will give them an edge, they compromise on integrity, their integrity of the sport, and their long-term health. It's a shortcut. Jesus succeeded. He did not take that temptation. He answered, "Worship the Lord your God, serve him only." Quote from Deuteronomy 6, a rebuke to the Israelites for their worship of the golden calf, warning to only worship God when they enter the promised land. The Israelites failed. Jesus succeeded. He did not take dominion over the world by taking a shortcut, by worshiping the devil. That would be a shortcut to what would rightly be his, instead of taking the path that God has in store for him. He recognized, no, he could only worship the one and only true God. He is the only one worthy of our worship. Apologies, something happened to my script. Just give me one moment. So Jesus failed. Jesus did not fail where Israelites failed. He succeeded, worshipping the one and only true God instead of other gods. And one of the things that we have to recognize, many things in our world promises the world for us if and only if we worship it. Right? You have the whole LGBTQI movement, more or less promises the world that the world will definitely be a better place if and when we embrace their worldview and their lifestyle, all the while trampling over those who disagree with them. That's a promise of the good life, of good pleasure when we worship at the altar of materialism, owning more and more things. And particularly, actually in Western Australia, I don't know if you recognize this or notice this, there's this undercurrent worship at the altar of the lifestyle that we have. It's a bit subtle, sometimes hard to notice, but you know, oftentimes we talk about enjoying life in Perth. We enjoy the beaches, enjoy the outdoors, enjoying surfing, enjoying things that we have here in Western Australia. All are good things. But yet, we can so easily turn that to a God that we worship. And there are good things in churches that we can end up worshiping. From pastors to denominations to worship styles to doctrines to specific traditions, you name it, there are people who have idolized those things. Again, all can be and all are good things, but they are not worthy of our complete allegiance. Only God. We worship only the true God of the Bible. And the devil wants a shortcut from Jesus. Shortcut to be king of the world. Jesus passed, refuses allegiance to the devil. We worship and serve the Lord our God only, no one else. And by passing all these tests, all these three tests, Jesus shows and displays that he has the moral character. It shows that he deserves to be the Son of God, the King of his people. He is a king who has passed all this, who has gone through trial. And that's why in the passage after this, what do we see? He starts preaching. He starts calling disciples to himself. He has been tested. He succeeded. He's now shown, displayed that credibility. He's going to start his ministry from here on. In some sense, that's what happened with Nelson Mandela. 27 years in prison for his conviction, for his belief against racial segregation. Even when he was tempted in prison to release him, he never took those offers. He did not want to compromise on his convictions. And that refusal gained him credibility, gained him trust. And when he became president, he did not seek revenge, tries to bring unity, became an international icon for peace, right? He won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1993. He died in 2013. And even though he contributed much to the peace of his nation, icon to many people, he leaves behind a bit of a complicated legacy. Right? As people look back at his legacy, they recognize he's not a perfect person. Perhaps he could have done things differently. Right? He's not perfect. And in 1998, at a celebration event, Nelson Mandela said this: "Real leaders must be ready to sacrifice all for the freedom of their people. Real leaders must be ready to sacrifice all for the freedom of their people." He is right. Because there is one leader, one king who did sacrifice all for the freedom of the people. See, what Nelson Mandela did was great. But Jesus is greater. In fact, all these tests we read in this passage, all the tests that Jesus went through, they are just foreshadowing or preparation for a far greater test that Jesus will be facing in the future. Jesus is tested here so that he can be ready to face what's coming. And what's coming is a trial that is far greater than what he's currently going through. Right towards the end of his life, what happened? Falsely accused, put on trial, wrongly convicted, flogged, finally crucified. He's completely innocent of all that was charged of him. At any point, what could he have done? He could have easily called upon a legion of angels from God to save him. Except unlike the devil at this point, that would have been right, because he was wrongly convicted. The devil tested Jesus to take the shortcut, to have the world belong to Jesus or given to Jesus. But Jesus took the path God gave him. What's that path? The path of crucifixion and resurrection. Even though he is the rightful king of the world, he went through the cross, taking the shame, taking the penalty, taking the guilt of our sins upon himself. Real leaders must be ready to sacrifice all for the freedom of their people. Jesus did. If he took the easy way out, and he had the angels rescue him from crucifixion, if he took the easy way out to be king of the world without the cross and resurrection, we would not be here. We would not have freedom from our sins. We would still be dead in our sins. Through all the pain and suffering he deserved, pain and suffering that he did not deserve, rather, and he went through, he chose not to call upon the angels to rescue him, to save him, so that he could fulfill God's mission in saving us. That's a king worth following. That's a king who loves his people. That's a king who has sacrificed it all for the freedom of his people. How many leaders are like that in our world? How many leaders are deserving of our worship and allegiance? It's only through a king like Jesus that we live our lives here on earth for God. Through Christ, through his example, through his sacrifice, through what he has done, because he's been tested and he succeeded, because only through him we can live on God's word alone, we can trust in God's providence and worship the only true God. He is the one we worship. He is the kind of king that we want to follow. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one who willingly went through the crucifixion, the pain, the suffering, the false accusations and convictions, Lord, all for his people, so that he could save us from our sins, to bear the sin on his shoulders, our sin on his shoulders. And through that, we can now be your family, be your people, that we can sing praise to you. Lord, what a king we have. What a wonderful king we worship. For those of us here who may not know this Jesus yet, may you show this wonderful picture of what a king he is, to draw hearts to him. And for those of us who are Christians, who do look to Jesus Christ as our Lord, help us to live, help us to obey, help us to pass the test that we are given day after day, to show our true allegiance in Jesus Christ. Not to this world, not to the things that we like. We may enjoy them, Lord, but our true allegiance is in Jesus Christ. Help us to do that. And so, Father, we ask and pray that you do all of this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to respond in song to sing praise to God and to Jesus. And one of the songs that we are going to sing is "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me." That's what we want to proclaim.